Each summer, we take a month and we enjoy some movies together. How whimsical and fanciful is that, right? Like movie sermons. That's fun. I mean, there's sermons that are based on movies. I mean, that's a very fun, light, kind of approachable thing. It's perfect for summer. The whimsy and the fantasy of the movies has been the basis for sermons this summer. Like the most dangerous word in Christianity. A sermon on how we risk today if we're only waiting for tomorrow. A sermon on Casablanca entitled, Maybe Not Today, Maybe Not Tomorrow. A message about regret and the incredible power our choices carry. Or a sermon on Selma, a message of the continued threat of racism in America and God's call for each of us to be active and aware in our response to it and our relationships in this world. These are very real, very difficult topics, and they're some of the most meaningful conversations I've had in a while. Movies are good for that. Good movies capture the realities of life in a way that is safe for us, because it's on a screen. You know, movies can engage difficult topics on a screen without making us look at our own lives or consider the personal implications, because, you know, it's on a screen. But maybe we should consider the personal implications of such conversations. Movies, much like plays and poems and stories and novels and songs, these are powerful starting places for very real conversations. Conversations that, though sometimes difficult in the moment, leave us better for having had them. That's why it's been such a fun, light, and whimsical August of sermons, you know, talking about racism and regret and, oh boy. Well, today is a perfect end to our summer movie sermon series as we consider the theory of everything. It's the story of one of the most brilliant minds of our time. It's really a biopic about Dr. Stephen Hawking and his search for a unified theory that will tie together physics. From the small to the quantum, the idea that there would be a single mathematical expression that could express, well, everything. And just to make sure there's enough to work with, it's also the story of a man confronting a long-term terminal illness that slowly strips away his entire ability to function physically, trapping this brilliant mind in a body that's being ravaged by ALS, Lou Gehrig's disease. And since I'm preaching on it in church, it's also worth noting that the protagonist, Dr. Stephen Hawking, is one of the world's most well-known and respected atheists. So let's get preaching. I love today's conversation because I am well aware that the world is filled with people who have a hard time understanding how on earth to reconcile Christianity with science. Let's be honest, it isn't just the world that's filled with these people. We've got a good number of people in the room that have the same question on a regular basis. And that makes me very grateful. Let's be clear. This place, Highlands United Methodist Church, this place does not ask you to check your brain at the door. This is a place that believes the harder the questions that are asked, the better answers we will find. I mean, it also helps that I'm a pastor who went to a school of theology founded that, and this is a quote, the world might have more Darwins. Faithful people who recognize that science and learning can build faith, not destroy it. So this question, as we approach the theory of everything and what it means to reconcile science and religion, is a very important conversation. When brilliant people like Dr. Hawking ask questions about the origins of the universe, you know, what caused time to begin and what ties everything together? I shudder when some people of faith simply respond, God. Much like a children's sermon. In general, anytime Brandon asks a question of the kids sitting here, the answer is either God, Jesus, or my family. But that doesn't work for the rest of our lives. Not that simply. I shudder that people would look at some of the most difficult and mind-bending questions the world has to offer and simply say, well, God. God is not a substitute for researching, studying, hypothesizing, and intellectually engaging the world around us. Attitudes like that, attitudes that belittle the efforts of rational, scientifically minded, good people, are what lead folks like Stephen Hawking to make comments like this. Quote, "There is a fundamental difference between religion, which is based on authority, and science, which is based on observation and reason. Science will win because it works." You see, applied to religious attitudes that would use authority to squash observation and reason, he's right. I completely agree with him. That doesn't work. Using religion as an authoritarian tool to tell people not to think fails. You know, one of the reasons I love being United Methodist is there's a calling for us to include reason and experience in how we understand God and the world. The United Methodist tradition believes that our beliefs, our theology, it's an ongoing task that requires us to use experience and reason alongside scripture and tradition to plot our course going forward. That's why this expression of religion works for me, because I get to bring life with me. While working on his degree in theater, my dad, through a series of strange scheduling issues in college, ended up spending a lot of time in the geology department. Anytime he wasn't on stage, he was handling rocks. And he said that if he had to do it again, he probably would have studied geology or one of the earth sciences because of that experience. One of the professors he came to know during his time away from the stage, the time in the dirt, one of those professors once told him, and I love this, "Going through this world without an understanding of the earth sciences is like walking through a museum with all of the pictures turned backwards." I commend this phrase to you and all it might mean. But don't just take my word for it. Our scripture commends this attitude to you as well. Hear the scripture from the Proverbs. "There are three things that are too wonderful for me. No, four that I can't figure out. The way of an eagle in the sky, the way of a snake on a rock, the way of a ship out on the open sea, and the way two people can love one another." You see, the book of Proverbs is a very practical book, written for those in search of wisdom, written for those seeking instruction on how to live in harmony with something bigger than themselves. In other words, it was written for people willing to ask good questions about life and faith. Here in this proverb, the author is pondering life and recognizes something very powerful. In observing the world around him, the author is struck with this curiosity-driven amazement. Things that seem impossible that he longs to understand. But that amazement quickly turns to something different. He moves from this amazed curiosity. How does the eagle fly? How does the snake move? How does the ship find its way on the ocean? He moves from that to a confession that he just doesn't understand. And the tipping point for this is love. He goes from those first three, and then once he adds that fourth one in, suddenly he has to acknowledge, you know what? Maybe there's something more here. I mean, as he stands there watching a bird soar on the wind or a snake glide across a stone and a ship overcome the vastness of the ocean, his awe can be explained. There's lift that's caused by birds' wings that cause them to take flight. Or that snake with its undulatory locomotion, word I never get to use. Undulatory locomotion of the snake's body propels it on the rock. Or navigation by celestial triangulation can explain how a ship finds its way home again. These are questions that have answers. They're all awe-inspiring, but they're explainable. But then he begins to think about love. And the world isn't the same anymore. Because love redefines his worldview. You can't understand love. You can only experience it. You know, it's been said that talking about love is like dancing about architecture. It just can't be bound by human understanding or vocabulary. Now, our artist who's married to the architect is wondering what that's going to look like, and I'll let you guys work on that in the Smith household. It can't be bound by human understanding or vocabulary. Love changes the author's ability to know anything because it refocuses his relationship with the world around him to just that, to relationship. These knowable facts that he was amazed by become phenomenon that can only be experienced. Knowing how a snake moves doesn't make it any less amazing. Watching a bird soar on the warm air for hours on end as it just glides. The thermodynamics don't make that any less amazing. And though the author of this proverb was speaking about the love shared in a romantic relationship, I believe this idea of love redefining our worldview carries forward into non-romantic love, the love God has for us and the love God invites us to have for all beings in this world. This verse became very tied to the movie for me because of the film's last scene. Now, Dr. Hawking's journey through life had left him weary and at times uncertain. He spent part of his career disproving his own earlier theories. He was constantly trapped in his mind, and this is even before the illness. The kind of work he was doing could only be truly understood and appreciated by the smallest circle of academics. He'd try to talk about what he was passionate about, and everyone else would just sort of look at him and go, okay. At home, he spent much of his marriage unable to return the kind of support that he was receiving, and as a father, he felt so inadequate. And at the end of this film that chronicles this difficult and harrowing journey, his now ex-wife has come to be with him as he receives honors from the Queen of England. And as he looks out across the gardens of Buckingham Palace, he watches his children run and play, and everything else disappears. The anger, the disappointment, the constant striving for understanding, the black holes, the theory of time, the brokenness, the longing, the illness, all of it disappears. And he taps out a couple words on his little computer and speaks the only words that matter to him as he stands there with someone who cares about him, looking out at the life they've made. And those are his words as he looks at his children. Look what we made. That brief history of time, summed up in the sheer joy and love he has for the world he's been able to affect. Love redefines his worldview. Dr. Stephen Hawking and I, should we ever get a chance to talk about life, actually have a few points of disagreement that will never be settled. He is one that believes, and this is another quote, "When people ask me if a God created the universe, I tell them the question itself makes no sense. Time didn't exist before the Big Bang, so there is no time for a God to make the universe in. It's like asking directions to the edge of the earth. The earth is a sphere. It doesn't have an edge, so looking for it is futile. We are each free to believe what we want, and it's my view the simplest explanation is this: there is no God." It will not surprise you that I disagree with his conclusion that there is no God. His logical model is bound by the idea that God must be constrained by time, and I disagree with that assumption. I don't believe God must be bound by the finite constraints we know in our world. And without that piece of God being bound by time, this individual argument doesn't really work. The other logic is all bound by this understanding of time. And, well, it would be a very interesting conversation for me to have with one of the world's smartest people, because I have no formulas to prove it. I have no equations to back it up. All I have is my own life experience in this world that leads me to believe that the divine is beyond our capacity to understand. God's bigger than time. God is bigger than our understanding, and thank God, God is bigger than the most difficult realities our infinite lives face. But I don't believe the divine presence I call God denies or negates any of his scientific work. The divine I believe in, the God I have experienced, the love I know in the life of Jesus actually encourages me to ask good questions, to investigate the world and to think through what I believe. The God I know just delights with the kind of questions Stephen Hawking asks. I think God delights in the good questions all of us ask. Dr. Hawking's discussion of God's existence has a rather powerful conclusion, in which he continues his line of reasoning to articulate that since there is no God, he doesn't believe in an afterlife. Again, another point of disagreement I have with one of the most brilliant minds in the world, but that's for another sermon. I want you to hear his concluding realization, though. This leads me to a profound realization. There is probably no heaven and no afterlife. We have this one life to appreciate the grand design of the universe, and for that I'm extremely grateful. We have this one life to appreciate the grand design of the universe, and for that I am extremely grateful. Now that's a theory for everything. Amen.